Please open your Bibles to the letter of Titus, Titus chapter 1. Our study tonight will be verses 15 and 16. You'll find it on page 1271 if you're using the Pew Bible. Titus 1, 15 and 16. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 15. The apostle writes, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Father in heaven, we pray now for the blessing of your Spirit as we attend to the teaching of your own word through the apostle. Give us ears to hear, to understand, and to be built up in our own faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And to the readers of Paul's pastoral epistles, those are 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and you often will throw in Philemon as well, there can be little doubt that the apostle was greatly concerned with a matter of godliness among Christians. Timothy was to aim his ministry, this is 1 Timothy 1:5, for a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Titus 2:11 will make a great statement in that God's grace has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And therefore, as Titus has laid out, or Paul has laid out the qualifications for church leadership, candidates must be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, Titus 1:8. So Paul cares very much about godliness, and that's very much his concern in this letter. But at the same time, he was also on guard against various forms of legalism that would pervert outward godliness into a substitute for God's saving grace. Now, it is this concern in particular that has animated his call for the rebuke of false teachers that occurs in the last section of Titus chapter 1, most of which we've already studied. We gain a portrait of Paul's opponents when he calls them the circumcision party in verse 10. That is, Jewish believers who demanded that Gentile converts take up the ceremonial obligations and rites of the Old Testament law. And then also in verse 14, they are those devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, this latter description points to Gnostic influences that would emphasize secret knowledge and an ascetic self-denial as a display of righteousness. Now, Paul's concern in verse 15, then, over true versus false purity, confirms that his opponents were demanding a ritual purification and that they called for the abstention of certain foods. Now, today in the lax environment of our diverse Christianity, it may seem odd that the Apostle Paul responds to such a situation with the ferocity that he does. But Paul saw not just a minor issue, people do one thing their way and they should be free to do so. No, he sees this imposition of works righteousness as a direct assault upon the gospel. A godly conduct matters when it is the fruit of the righteousness that comes through faith alone in Christ. But whenever works are placed ahead of or in the place of faith in Christ, well, the result is not merely one variation on the Christian theme, but a denial, he says, of Christ himself. Instead of man-directed works commending Paul's opponents to God, he says they deny him by their works, verse 16. Now, the opening words of verse 15 express what seems to have been a widely held motto among the early Christians. It goes like this: to the pure, all things are pure. Now, the reason I say this seems to have been a well-traveled model is that it appears in pretty similar forms at many times throughout the New Testament. In Romans 14:20, Paul cited a version of it. He said, "Everything is indeed clean." In fact, the Greek word for clean is the same word used here for pure. Now, in that case, he was pointing out that Christian liberty should not be used to make others stumble. Yes, everything is clean in and of itself, but you need to use it responsibly. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful." Now, the frequency with which Paul clarifies this saying tells us that the early church struggled properly to relate Christian liberty with outward works. And that is going to be the case in our passage as well. Now, in verse 15, Paul certainly agrees with the principle itself, "To the pure, all things are pure." The question is, however, what it is that makes a person pure. That's the question. And Paul's opponents conceived of purity by means of ritual performance coupled with the abstinence of certain foods and other pleasures. Now, we may glean this, again, from the prior reference to circumcision and the commands of men, verses 10 and 14. But in contrast, true purity, Paul insists, results not from ritual observances, but by a heart that has been changed by God's grace. William Hendrickson says this, "Pure men are those who have been cleansed from their guilt by the blood of Christ, and having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, are being constantly cleansed by that same Spirit from the pollution of their sins." True purity is an inward work done by Christ, his atoning work to remove guilt, the cleansing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, none of us, of course, are wholly pure in this life. You might say, well, it may be true that to the pure all are pure, but nobody's pure. But I think Charles Spurgeon was helpful when he pointed out that we name men by their predominant characteristics. And some of the grace of Christ is at work in a man or woman to make him or her more and more pure. It is in that sense that Paul refers to them, to the pure. Now, this question of true versus false purity was taken up by the Lord Jesus. Jesus, in fact, made a big deal of this issue, and it often occurred during his controversies with the Pharisees. On one occasion, Jesus was dining with a Pharisee when he was criticized because he did not wash his hands in the elaborate ritual manner. And he used the incident to expose their false ideas of purity. And Jesus said this in Luke 11:39-40, "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools." There he says that purity is an inward, not an outward manner. And he clarified further on another occasion where, in this case, the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus' disciples because they had, Mark 7:5 says, they had eaten with defiled hands. Let me quote Jesus in Mark 7:18-23. He said, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Mark 7:18-23. And so, according to Jesus, we cannot remove defilement by performing a certain ritual or by abstaining from certain foods or practices. Instead, we must be forgiven of the guilt of our sins. And then the domination of our fallen nature, of sinful corruptions and wicked desires, all of those things, pride, lust, all the things Jesus talks about, envy, slander, wickedness, all of that domination must be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Now, true purity is therefore only available in Christ. Only he removes our guilt and counters the pollution of our inward sinfulness. Now, when Paul says to the pure, all things are pure, he notes not only that purity is inward, but it will work outwardly. It will have the effect of purifying things and people with whom we contact. Now, Jesus was the great and penultimate example of that. My favorite version is in Luke 5, where the leper calls out. And, you know, lepers had to hide themselves. They had to be away from contact, because if a leper touched you, he communicated his leprosy and his uncleanness to you. But he says, if you are willing, I know you are able, but if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. And then he first touched him, and then he says, be clean. Such is the power of the purity of Christ, that the defilement does not come towards him, but the purity works toward it. So it is, in no doubt a lesser degree, but nonetheless significantly, for all made pure by the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur writes, when a person is pure in heart and mind, his perspectives on all things are pure. And that inward purity always produces an outward purity. Now, if we take these two truths, that purity is inward and that inward purity will work outwardly towards purity, we can see the error of ritual asceticism. Now, you're going, that's an awfully big word. What do you mean by asceticism? Well, that is an approach to life that sees abstinence from sensual pleasures of all kinds. It can be certain foods. It can be sexual pleasure. But an abstinence from all pleasure in order to pursue a higher spiritual state. Now, probably the most famous Christian ascetic was Simon the Stylite, who in the 5th century A.D. sat atop of a high pillar for 37 years without coming down. And in that way, he abstained from virtually everything, and he was hailed as a great saint. Now, the Bible does teach the value of abstinence for short periods of time in order to pray and meditate. In Matthew 6, 17 and 18, Jesus taught that about fasting. There is a value for short periods of fasting. In 1 Corinthians 7, 5, Paul said that a married couple might abstain from sexual relations for a period. He himself says, only for a short period, and that will allow and promote meditation and prayer. But the Bible also shows that that kind of thing is not in itself a strategy for becoming pure. It is out of the heart that defilement comes. And so no matter how high a pillar you climb to, when you get there, your heart will be with you. And the real defilement issue will not have been changed. It will just be higher off the ground, and you will be a lot hungrier, I'm sure. And so the aesthetic approach to spirituality is built on a false premise. And moreover, the aesthetic lifestyle assumes that material pleasures are themselves impure. See, built into that is the idea that good things, good tasting foods, sexual pleasure, those kinds of things, that they are themselves impure. And Paul confronted that error rather sharply in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. That's a passage that was written around the same time that Titus would have been sent. And Paul criticized those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Listen to what he says. For everything created by God is good. Everything is created good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That's 1 Timothy 4, 3 to 4. So there is nothing that God has made that in itself is evil. God made things good. There is a proper use for everything. It is to be handled with thanksgiving. He adds as well in 1 Timothy 4, 5, it is made holy by the word of God and in prayer. If someone says to you, why do you Christians pray before your meals? Point to 1 Timothy 4, 5, that we are sanctifying a good thing God has given. We are expressing our thanksgiving in prayer. That is quite an appropriate application of the apostles' teaching. Now, therefore, to treat as evil things that God made good does not accomplish anything spiritually. You have not attained to a higher spiritual ground by calling something evil when God has made it good. It is rather a higher spirituality to benefit from the good things that God has given in a spirit of thanksgiving to him. In Romans 14, when Paul, I'm going to come back to this later, but when Paul says, don't use your liberty offend others, to offend the weaker Christian. Who is the weaker Christian in that passage? It's the Christian who does not understand the liberty that we have. It's the Christian who thinks that things are bad in and of themselves, who denies that there is a good use for things. That is the weaker Christian. That is not, asceticism is not a higher spirituality. Now, that is not to deny that good things cannot be used badly. In fact, it often happens. They can be good. The best of things can and are wrongly used. And that's why Paul, following Jesus' teaching, says to the pure, all things are pure. He means that when our hearts are right towards the Lord, when we are inwardly free from sinful desires, then we are able to enjoy God's good gifts in the manner that he intended. Having pure hearts, we will want to use things and enjoy them in accordance with God's word. And then when we do that, we are to enjoy them without sin. Now, how strongly that truth rebukes the spirit of our age. What's the message of our times? If you really want to have fun, if you really want to enjoy life, don't restrict yourself to what the Bible says. Don't be like one of those Christians. Indulge yourselves. Do it the way that feels good to you. That's the way you'll have fun. But it's exactly the opposite that is true. It is the Christian who receives God's good gifts with thanksgiving and in keeping with his word, who is really able to gain pleasure, the right kind of pleasure from a glass of wine, a well-prepared meal, or sexual intimacy within the bonds of marriage. John Calvin exults, observe what a priceless privilege it is to be able to thank God with a quiet conscience, knowing that he wants us to enjoy his good gifts. Well, Paul's concern about false asceticism goes beyond the way it deprives us of God-designed pleasures. More significantly, he points out that ritual approaches to cleanliness and false asceticism, they actually pollute us. It's not just that we're missing out on things that God made good and we should be thankful to him and express our thanks in a proper use of them, but rather the opposite, this false ritualism, this asceticism, actually corrupts our inner being. And I have to say he uses surprisingly sharp language. Look back at verse 15, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and consciences are defiled. Now, Paul's approach is unfolded by his combination of defiled and unbelieving. He puts those two together. In the previous verse, he condemned those who devoted themselves to myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And now continuing with that thought, he is commanding on the one hand truth and on the other this ritual purity and this false asceticism. They are contrary to the truth. Given Jesus' definition, of course, of purity, it is impossible in unbelief to be pure. You see, Paul's contrasting this outward works righteousness with faith in the gospel. Now, George Knight comments, their commandments regarding purity demonstrate that they have not trusted Christ alone as the one who can cleanse their lives and make them pure. And so because of this unbelief, which is behind their practice, they remain defiled, and therefore to them, nothing is pure. The defilement that is necessary to unbelief, rendering nothing pure. Now, let me qualify that. This is not to say that unbelieving people are necessarily outwardly immoral. We actually don't do ourselves any credit when we say, you know, everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus, you know, you can't trust them in anything, and they're all scoundrels, there's never anything good about them, because experience will show to the contrary. Often they're raised in good homes, they were trained in a right way, they live in a society where good things are valued, maybe there's a vestige of Christianity. It will often be the case that an unbeliever leads an outwardly upright life. And yet it remains the case that those outside of Christ are still, as Paul puts it, defiled and unbelieving. Now, why is that? Because even the most moral, the most upstanding unbeliever continues to live in thankless disregard to the very God who made him, who calls for his reverence and worship. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says, when the unbeliever somehow or other keeps his garments clean as before his fellow man, yet as before his God, what is he? He is one who has cast off all obligations to his Maker, who denies all responsibilities to his King, who receives bounty from the Lord's hand but is not grateful, will not even acknowledge that the mercies come from those hands at all. Spurgeon says, there is a defilement there which is even greater than any form of defilement which is perceptible by men as between themselves. Well, that is Paul's point, and he adds, therefore, that those who seek purity in a merely outward manner, look at the end of verse 15, they are defiled in both their conscience, both their minds and their consciences are defiled, he says. Now, what does he mean by the mind and the conscience? Calvin explains, the mind denotes the understanding, the conscience relates to the affections of the heart. And so by unbelief, the mind is corrupted, for instance here, by a false approach to justification. And so then the conscience is going to evaluate the situation based upon a corrupted mind and is not thereby going to arrive at sound reasoning and decisions. By the way, how thoroughly this statement refutes the idea that we can always trust our conscience. There's a kind of liberal theology that says, oh, the conscience was made by God. It's in the image of God. The one thing that is pure is the conscience. Paul says that's not true at all. In unbelief, their consciences are defiled. The last thing the unbeliever can, in fact, even the believer, apart from the guidance of the Word of God, we should be careful about our consciences. Why? Because of the fall and the indwelling sin. It may seem to those, that those who are making a show of abstinence, it may seem that they have a finely tuned conscience, that they have attained to an elevated spiritual state. But when you go back to that parallel passage in 1 Timothy 4 that I mentioned earlier, where Paul said, everything is made good, I left out some of the language where here's the way he condemns those people there. He says, in the latter days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Now, that's pretty striking. Deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. I wonder what he's going to talk about. Well, he goes on that through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. 1 Timothy 4:2-3. And so what does it mean to pursue righteousness by rituals and by making a show of abstinences? Paul says it shows you have a demonic mind. Not that you have this wonderful conscience that you're living on your pillar in a high state. No, it's the mind of demons, and it lacks a sincerity in the conscience before God. Well, just as a pure heart permits us to use all things purely, so also, verse 15, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And so when our hearts are impure and when our minds are filled with lies and false doctrines, that ungodly perspective is going to spread to the manner by which we use all things. And so sinful desires will lay hold of gifts that in themselves were made good by God. Now, aren't we living in a generation that has been a veritable experiment in this doctrine? It's been my whole lifetime, secular humanism has been proving Paul's precept in shocking horror, whether it is material prosperity or alcoholic beverages or drugs or sexual pleasure, the cultural impurity of the post-Christian West having rejected Jesus and says we're going to do it our own way. What has it done? It has created a society racked by sorrow and pain. Well, if unbelief has made all things impure, how much worse it is when a defiled spirit lays hold of theology and religion. Danny Aiken writes, just as a single drop of ink can defile and render undrinkable a glass of pure water. Think of a nice clear glass of water and drop concentrated ink into it. What happens? He says, so also false teaching, even a drop, can pervert and destroy the pure gospel of grace and mercy, of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Now, John Calvin wrote extensively on these two verses from Titus chapter 1, because of his efforts to serve the Protestant Reformation, and they were calling men and women out of the Roman Catholic Church. And Paul's condemnation of ritual abstinence, of course, spoke directly to the practice of the Roman Church then, but also now. Roman Catholicism teaches that you are absolved from your sins by the outward act of confessing to a priest. They teach adherence to prepare for Good Friday and Easter by a ritual show of having ash placed on the forehead and then for a certain number of weeks abstaining from meat. And that's going to produce a spiritual benefit, they say. Now, those who look, as many do, will look on these practices and say, well, it's just a matter of indifference. It doesn't really matter. Neither does the rosary or the mass or the celibacy of priests. Well, listen to what Calvin says. He writes for the stridency that actually mirrors, it doesn't exceed that of Paul's, it merely applies the stridency of the Bible. Calvin says this, their chief purpose is to make peace with God by means of so-called works of supererogation, that is works of surplus merit, bonus points to the balcony. That's what they think they are. If they do more than what God has commanded them, they think they've done their duty to him and that by making a payment they've satisfied him. They reckon everything up so that when they have fasted and kept vigil, refrained from meat on Fridays, performed a multitude of rites, piously heard mass, taken holy water, they think that God should ask no more of them since they are now above reproach. Yet all the while they continue to cultivate their inner vices, their whoring, their lying, their blaspheming, each of them addicted to his sin. For they believe that God will accept as recompense whatever rubbish they offer to him. As when they take holy water, worship idols, run from altar to altar, and so on. Well, Calvin is merely applying Paul's doctrine to the concrete situation of his time. I would argue that this warns of the danger of sincere believers remaining within the Roman Catholic Church. There, I believe there are Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, anyone who trusts in Jesus for their salvation. And that, no doubt there are people within the Catholic Church who do that, but they should, by this teaching, they should not remain in the Catholic Church. They should depart from these, what Paul says, are abominable practices. But let me also point out that Roman Catholics do not possess a monopoly on the kind of works righteous abstinence that Paul so strongly condemns. Oh, it's seen in a lot of places, isn't it? It can be found among Protestants who present their righteousness in the form of movie theaters they have not entered, clothing they have not worn, and alcohol they have not consumed. Calvin, speaking of all those who display their purity and outward show, says, this is what classic Calvin language this is, those who seek to justify men by their outward practice do no more than cover a stinking pile of filth with a linen sheet or cloak. The filth, however, remains. Well, if Paul's warnings were vital in the time of the Protestant Reformation, and they were, they remain urgent for us today. We must seek the cleansing of our sins one place and one place only, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, with the Spirit that he sends into our hearts, we are to cleanse not merely our hands, but our hearts. We do this by the means of grace, the word, prayer, the sacraments, to which Jesus sends the Holy Spirit for our edification. With Christ-given purity working outward from within, then we will use all of God's good gifts with thanksgiving, making them holy by the word of God and prayer. 1 Timothy 4:5. Well, verse 16 concludes Paul's diatribe against false teaching and practice with a final blast of sober words. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. C.S. Lewis once said this. He says, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. And it seems that Paul would agree. And he sets forth in this final verse a program for how to become a Christian hypocrite. This is what he's setting before us. How to become a Christian hypocrite. Well, here's what you do. You start by publicly professing faith in Jesus, and then even giving up the impression of having a superior knowledge of God. But then you conveniently forget that a profession of faith in Jesus is made valid only by the good works that follow in accordance with God's word. Jesus said the tree will be known how? By its fruit. So you profess faith, make a big show of it, show off your knowledge of God, and then forget that the tree is known by its fruits. Now, there are two ways in which we can take Paul's statement here, where he says they deny him by their works. I think both approaches are consistent with his concern in this letter. Now, first, we may take it to refer to sinful works that mock the word of God and make a sham of your profession. And so, as a Christian hypocrite, you can make a show of piety in public while going home and indulging your anger against your children by exhibiting a cruel abusing of your family members. Or if you're a minister, let's not leave guys like me out. You can preach peace from the pulpit, but privately vent your racism or a hypercritical spirit. Perhaps you can be a public, this will be a good one, you can be a public figure who professes faith in Jesus, and yet you lie even worse than most pagans do. Even they are scandalized by you. You can be a college football coach who talks about the Lord but then cheats in order to win. Usually these things are exposed only after the coach has published a book on Christian leadership principle. Then we find out all of his disillusions come out right afterwards. Satan loves it. You could be a corporate executive and you are caught embezzling funds, and then you can boast of Jesus' forgiveness. I remember some years ago, one of the most famous scandals, and it was supposedly evangelical Christian, and after it was proved that the CEO and his wife had scammed millions, maybe billions of dollars, and he was being prosecuted, he said to the national media, "I'm being persecuted for Jesus' sake." What a Christian hypocrite, according to Paul. Maybe you can be a political leader, and you tell people that you're a Christian, you go to church, but then you take advantage of subordinates for sexual favors. Well, the opportunities seem endless, but the point is that to be a Christian hypocrite, you need only profess a faith in Jesus that your godless works deny. That's one way in which we can take Paul's teaching that they deny him by their works. Now, the second way is perhaps even closer to his thinking in this passage. No doubt he's thinking that way. But he may also be referring to those who deny Jesus, not by openly sinful works, but by their highly publicized good works, according to the commandments of men. Danny Akin writes, "Trusting in their own works, their own wisdom, their own righteousness, they by their lives deny the God they profess to know. By their man-centered humanistic message that focuses on what they can do, they make an idol of themselves. In the process, by trumpeting their good works as righteousness, they deny the truth of Scripture. They question the sinfulness and inability of man to save himself. They cheapen the cross. They slight the Holy Spirit. They construct their own false system of salvation." Well, it's easy to profess faith in Jesus in a hypocritical manner, and there are so many that do that there must be some advantage to be gained from it. But the bad news is that, at least in the presence of God, it just won't work. It will not work. John MacArthur writes, "The truth is that such people do not know him at all, much less have a saving relationship with him." Well, Paul reserves his final salvo for such hypocritical false professors. Verse 16, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You see, being unregenerate in their hearts, they haven't had anything done with their sin. They remain detestable before the holy God. Why? Despite the public acclaim they achieve, there's inward pollution. God knows it. He hates it. Isaiah spoke of this in Isaiah 29:13. He says, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And they were detestable before him. And they're also disobedient. That means they follow their own agenda rather than the Lord's. They're not going to achieve anything good in his terms. And then, having failed the basic test of saving faith, they are disqualified, unfit for any good work. Detestable, disobedient, and unfit. Now, this helps us to see the great harm that is inflicted by Christian hypocrites. It's probably worse harm to the church and to Christians for the cause of Christ than outward persecution by ungodly powers. Because a hypocritical parent may, to be sure, they can produce charming family photos, but they'll never lead the hearts of their children to the Lord. They'll, in fact, they'll embitter them to God. They will harden them against the gospel because of the power, the corruption, the detestable nature of the hypocrisy, and the children have seen it. The hypocritical public figure will never exert a truly redeeming influence on anyone. People know. They can see the difference. What has happened gets out. The self-righteous, hypocritical moralist will only lead followers away from the true Savior, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy 3:17, Paul had been talking about the value of the Bible, the God-breathed Word of God, and he says that the man of God, the woman of God, whoever is instructed by the Holy Scriptures may be complete, equipped for every good work. But you see, the exact opposite is true of Christian hypocrites. William Hendrickson's right, they are the very opposite. For every good work, they are unfit, completely incapable of performing any work that proceeds from faith, is done according to God's law, and redounds unto his glory. Well, since Paul's letters reveal that there really is a challenge relating faith and good works, understanding Christian liberty, and since in this passage he so strongly condemns false asceticism, let me conclude with three brief observations regarding a balanced view of Christian liberty. To be sure, Paul is assuming and teaching Christian liberty in this passage. And for many believers, I think especially those who've been scarred by the effects of legalism, maybe they've come out of the very kind of situation Paul's talking about, often as a result, they will exult in their Christian liberty above all other things. They will celebrate their freedom to use God's good gifts. And in many cases, that's their distinguishing characteristic. Some years ago, right there, about three pews in, a young lady, maybe 10 years ago, came to me. She says, you know, Pastor Phillips, I've become convicted of the Reformed faith. I said, well, that's wonderful. And she says, I have a question. And she was being perfectly sincere. She said, I have one question. Do I have to drink heavily to be Reformed? And that's a rebuke to us. That's a rebuke to us because she got that. And she says, I don't think I should. I said, I don't think you should either. You know, but where did she get that idea? From Christians who, and I understand they've escaped legalism and fundamentals and all the scars, and now it's all about what I can indulge in. My friends, that is not what Christian liberty is all about. That it is true that we can use good things, and we have a true freedom to use those things. But my friends, true Christian liberty is defined at the end of 2 Corinthians 3. Verses 17 and 18. Listen to what Paul said. Let this be our true Christian liberty. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Let it be that kind of Christianity, of that liberty, Christian liberty, for which we are chiefly known. I have the freedom in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed of my sin, renewed by the Holy Spirit to draw near to God, to see his face in godly worship, to have the Holy Spirit working in my life more and more like him. Let that be the Christian liberty we most highly celebrate. That is what Paul says when he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, secondly, while it is certainly true that Christians are free to make proper use of everything good that God has made, he also teaches in Romans 14 that the exercise of that liberty should never be done at the expense of other people. So first, let's make our true Christian liberty, not that we can indulge in good things, but that we have the liberty to draw near to God. But secondly, as we're able to indulge in good things, using them properly, let's not do so in a way that will injure, as Paul says, the weaker brother. It will often be the case that we do better to voluntarily restrict our freedom so as not to give offense to other Christians. Let me just quote Romans 14:20-21. He says, everything is indeed clean. That's another version of the motto of verse 15. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, this is not to say that there will not be times, there are times, when we need to take a stand on Christian liberty, when the principle has to be defended, and maybe people will be offended by that. That's what Paul is doing here. He's opposing, and we must oppose false righteousness in this way. But everywhere and at all times, so much as possible, let our practice of Christian liberty pursue not self-indulgence, but the glory of God and the building up of our fellow believers. Well, thirdly and lastly, as we practice our liberty in Christ, let's not forget that these good things that we're celebrating, these blessings, what they really reveal is not the goodness of various things we might enjoy, but the goodness of our wonderful God. It's Him we should be celebrating. And when giving thanks for good food or for wholesome company or for enchanting works of art, let's remember that they themselves, well, good in themselves, they are a pale reflection of the glory that awaits us when we will see Him face to face. How kind of our Savior to provide such a wonderful variety of good things on earth with a liberty so that the pure can use all things purely. But my friends, our real treasures are in heaven. And Jesus said, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves break in and steal, Matthew 6:20. And then He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so for all the good things we enjoy on earth, with thanks to God, we're thanking Him by enjoying them, sanctifying them by prayer. And George Robertson sets forth the highest blessing of our liberty in Christ in these words. Here's our highest liberty and blessing. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine. In a love that cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. In a love that cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. And Father, we thank You for Your word, the instruction of it, the way it guards us against wrong ways of thinking that often seem plausible to our foolish minds. And Father, let us cultivate an inward purity for Your own pleasure, for our good, for the sake of Your gospel. Lord, keep us from hypocrisy, to which all of us would be prone if You did not restrain us. And Father, we thank You that You have a purity in Christ and You work it in us. It enables us to use the good things that You've given. But Father, we desire that higher freedom, that we would see You face to face. Oh, how we look forward to the day when we will. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.